message is God is bigger. God is bigger. I would like to comment before I start the message that the day is coming when God is going to force men to decide between the doctrines within the churches and the Word of God. They're going to be forced to make a decision. And whenever men say, well, we're not able to prove what we believe by the Bible, what they believe is false doctrine, because the Word of God is the truth, and they need to cast it aside. See, Jesus said, we can only be sanctified by truth, which is the incorruptible, unchanged, pure Word of God. Now, we know that, I was supernaturally made to know that the Bible, with its many translations, has been kept pure by God, translation or no translation. And as such, all of the major issues in order to have eternal life are the same in all of the old line translations. See, 1 Timothy 2:15, which is a major Godhead revelation, is the same in all older translations, and the reason being because God has made sure that they are kept accurate. And so in order to keep most of the doctrines of most churches, men have to move away from the Scriptures. And so whenever men do that, then the sky is the limit. And of course we have the type of a mess that we have in the churches today. We are divided, hopelessly divided as a church. And in 1 Corinthians 7:31, it says, use this world, but do not abuse it. And the reason is because the fashion of the world passes away, and the way that something, or, you know, fashion means the way something is made, and it is replaced with a new heavens and a new earth that God is going to bring about and that God is going to create. When people pray for a revival, what actually are they asking for? Now, this is all pre of the message. They're asking for a visitation of the Holy Spirit. However, Jesus told us that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will lead and guide us into all truth. And so that is not the issue. That is not the thought pattern that most people have when they ask for a revival. But the problem is that each church organization is pretty well convinced that they have the truth. And so if and since God is going to finish and His work and cut it short in righteousness, then those who are deceived are going to miss the last great move of God according to the Scriptures. See, men need to humble themselves and face the fact that they may not be right and allow the Holy Spirit to lead them into the truth. And, of course, letting go of false Godhead doctrines will separate the sheep from the goats. See, God has sent visitations of His Holy Spirit over the years. However, in recent times, men have somehow refused to budge on their false doctrines. But I believe that God is about to make major truths so plain so that only the willing fools are going to miss it. And as such, the true identity of the only begotten Lamb sacrifice, the Son of God, that God has given for the remission of all men's sins, must be known in order for men to have salvation in John 17:3. And as such, for men to allow the devil to change the man with sinless blood into a deity without blood, and therefore change this vital image within the minds and the hearts of men, is going to cause many to lose their souls. And so we need to pray, Lord, give us a revival of truth. Now, God is bigger. And the reason for this title, as is because no matter how big that men may imagine God to be, no matter how limitless, how inexhaustible God may be in their minds, God is without any boundaries or limitations of any kind that men might put upon Him. And so, see, the Bible says that the ways of God are past finding out. Jesus said, "We all, with God, all things are possible." And which gives us a tiny clue as to the unlimited God that created man. See, God is spirit, not a spirit, because the word A does not define the one who is without limits and covers heaven and earth. The A means, it puts it into a solid substance, and you can't do that with God. And since men are pretty ignorant when it comes to the eternal spirit realm, God, who is spirit, has provided a spirit helper to get us from natural to spiritual in our understanding. And so, God wants all men to experience eternal life. However, he wants us to experience things of the spirit realm so that we will want the realm of the spirit more than the natural. See, they love not their lives unto the death, it talks about in Revelation 12. However, the problem is that which is to one day be eternal, or can be eternal, is temporarily trapped inside of a fleshly body that has to be overcome by that which can have eternal life. See, we are told that the flesh, 1 Corinthians 15:50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And which would also tell us that which was created in God's image could not have been the flesh and the blood, because that is not who God is, but rather the heart and the soul and the mind. And so in heaven, men will have a different type of body that will, and so as those that are going to end up in hell. Since men's existing bodies would disintegrate from the heat, the Bible says in hell it's of heat is something that, and the worm is never quenched. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:51 it says that we shall all be changed. And then in verse 52 it says again, we shall all be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. God is going to change us into something that is immortal, something that is of another realm. And since eye has not seen, nor has ear have heard the things that God has prepared for those that love him, then more than likely we will have a different type of body, a house, to contain the heart and the soul and the mind, or whatever we end up with, I'm not even sure. And as such, in 1 John 3:2, it tells us that it has not yet appeared what we shall be like. It doesn't say like, but what we shall be. And what exactly does that mean? Well, I'm thinking that the new bodies are going to be a lot different than our present ones in order to be incorruptible and immortal. And see, we know that they won't be flesh and blood. Such flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, we see that when this earthly tabernacle is dissolved. See, when this earthly tabernacle is dissolved, and now that's the word that's used, and so God has a new heaven, or a new tabernacle, a house, made for each one of us that's not made with hands. Now, I don't quite understand that, but how can I? And our new house will be without the limitations that we have in this one and forever and ever, the Bible says. And so And with no sorrow or memories of the past sorrow. That's what it says, with no sorrows. And I'm thinking the memories of the past sorrows. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul admonishes men to not act as those who have no hope, but rather to walk in faith, confident in God. And until God becomes the all-powerful creator of all things within the hearts and the minds of men, men are left in a hopeless state with a fear of the unknown, and instead of trembling at the eternal word of God, the one who spoke those words, men tremble at the destructive inventions of men. You know, we just tremble at all of the things. And the Bible tells us that men's hearts are going to fail them for fear of the things that they see coming upon the earth. And I tell you, it doesn't look real promising. And so instead of looking for a new body of righteousness, men do all they can to preserve a body that is doomed to come to an end anyway. Do everything they can to preserve this thing. In Revelation 12:11, it refers to those who love not their earthly bodies even to the point of death. And I'm thinking, well, it's getting easier for me because as the body gets older. But anyway, and I think about it, you know, that they love not their lives even to the point of death. I'm thinking, who are those guys? You know, where are they, Chuck? Chuck's the one that he came up with that statement. And anyway, and his brother Steve said, who are those guys? It's just us hunting up here, Chuck. Who are those guys? In Ephesians 5:29, Paul said, no man has ever yet hated his own flesh. And I'm thinking, sometimes it seemed to me like I have. But you know what? In reality, you don't. You know, you're still going to take care of it. You're going to feed it when it gets hungry. You're going to do it, you know, when it gets tired, you put it to bed. And yet, we are exhorted to overcome the desires of the flesh. No man ever hated it. And yet we are to overcome the desires of the flesh. And the reason is because the Holy Spirit will lead us into looking for a city wherein dwells righteousness. You know, Christianity, or whatever it is that has happened to us, I want to call it that, has taken on a totally different dimension. I told you, Anne, she missed the service this morning because she's has such their... And has had this cough that won't quit, and which comes on her every so often. And anyway, I told her, I said, the service this morning was had to be one of the most anointed, profound services I've ever been in. It was just a you know what I thought of, Charlie? When I got home, I thought, if we've ever had an experience in love, I could feel a love for the ones that were there because we're entering into a different dimension. You know, we talked about this movement of love and the, you know, and the all of our connections and stuff that that took place. But you know what? We missed it. It was natural. It was too much natural. This is a realm of the Spirit. And I think as a church, before that move ever took place back in the 80s, I think that this church was moving into a place in love that was not something, you know, that was moving from people to people. You know, it moved into something that it never started out to be. And so God is moving us into desiring to have new eternal temples that replace this temporary, weak, and pretty much worthless temple of clay that we live in. I hate to say that, but it don't sound so promising, but it's going to be removed one of these days anyway. Why get too caught up with it? You know what I mean? It's going to be gone. And so the hospitals today flourish because of the weaknesses of men, which lets me know there's not going to be any hospitals in heaven. There won't be any. Can I say that with assurance?
Yes.
And so why has God allowed men to invent weapons of mass destruction? Have you ever thought and, you know, been concerned about it? Well, the other day, I think I got an answer. Maybe to show men that no weapon, Isaiah 54:17, is able to prosper against God's people or against God, and shall ever, or will they ever prosper? And since God will one day, in 2 Peter 3:10, melt the heavens and the earth with a great heat, and with a great noise. You think you've heard noises before? I'll bet you I'll hear that with my left ear, even above the ringing that I got. I don't know anything about it, but seeing that all of these things will one day be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be looking for and hasting? Do you ever look up the word hasting? It just happened that I did. It means to help it along. It's not that we can help it along, but we can move into the things of God with more fervency than ever before, and to do all that we can to help to speed it up is what it says. That's what hasting means. Or take advantage of the day of salvation and dedicate our lives fully over to God. I mean, probably. That's my guess. See, we can't really change the day that is the fullness of God's time. Whatever that day is, when the fullness of time has come, then God does whatever. We can't change that. But at the same time, we can be ready for it. You know, there's something in us that allows us to make some decisions that helps. And so, even though God knows what we will do, go by foreknowledge, He knows what we're going to do, it is up to us to choose the ways of God over the flesh. I said something in the very beginning, and I want to go back and rephrase it and say it again. And that is, oops, I lost it. I got it here somewhere. Oh, come on. Okay. The day is coming when God is going to force men to decide between the doctrines within the churches and His Word. I really feel that. The day is coming, He is going to so forcefully, and so people are going to know that their doctrines are not right. Something's going to happen. Maybe the little thing that's happening to us is going to be part of it. And even though we look at ourselves and we say, well, we're kind of the exception, we're not. I know better. We're probably one of many. And God has little groups all over the globe, and these people are going to stand up one day and they're going to recognize one another. And things are going to happen, and we're going to start preaching what we know. You know what the other thing about it is? When you do start to preach what God has revealed, He has the strange way of anointing it so that people hear it and understand it. So anyway, we can't really change the day that is God's fullness of time. However, and even though I know it will be with God's foreknowledge, it is up to us to choose the ways of God over the flesh, and that's what I say. You know, we choose God's word over the doctrines of the churches. Foreknowledge knows what God will do. However, the decision is still ours to make, and therefore will be judged based upon our decisions, and only God knows what we will do. That's a scary thing, isn't it? A little bit. God knows exactly what I'm going to do. Now, Paul made a strange statement, and it's like you think, no, Paul, don't say that. Besides Romans 7, where he talks about, he says, the good that I would, I do not, and that scares you. And then in another place he says, even though he says, I preach, lest I myself, after having preached to many, should end up to be a castaway. Is that scary? Does that have anything to do with the scripture that says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? I don't think that we have really got the full picture yet. And so when people go to a church and they say, and they teach in the church, you know, you're going to be fine. All you got to do is come in and buy your pew and pay your tithes and come on once a week or whatever, and you're going to be fine. And then they go and do whatever they want. You know what? There's something wrong with the picture. It doesn't line up with the scriptures. Now, the Bible says that Jacob, God loved, and Esau, God hated. And why? Why? Jacob was, or Esau was born first. They're twins. And it says that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And I'm thinking it's because Jacob continued to choose God. And God knew that he would. But I mean, they were still in the womb and he loved the one and hated the other. Or thought less of one, the other. Well, I looked through a lot of the scriptures concerning Esau. And I'm not sure why we are told that God hated Esau. I couldn't really see many bad things that Esau did. I mean, there were times that he kind of got upset with Jacob. And in fact, Jacob was the deceiver. That's what the name Jacob means. And he deceived his father, Isaac. And there, wasn't his father Isaac? Have I got the wrong dad? Was that Jacob? Wasn't Isaac his dad? Yeah, Isaac. And so, anyway, he stole the birthright that belonged to Esau. Because Esau was born first. Even though it might have been only by seconds, he was the first one. And so, the birthright that Esau, or that Jacob stole, belonged to his brother Esau. And so my question is, and why did God choose Peter? I would have never chosen Peter. Why did he choose Paul? Paul was killing off his people. And so, God knows the hearts of men. And beside all this, he's God. And if you are God, one of God's chosen, you may never know why in this life that God ever chose you. I was thinking one morning, God knows how hard it is for natural man to ever believe in him. He knows how hard it is. It's literally impossible to ever come to a place where we actually can believe in God. God knows that. And as such, I was told, if you want to find me, if you want to find me, what does that mean? I mean, that's kind of the verse, the words I heard. That's been 50 years ago, but it was something like that. If you want to find me, no, it was not. It was 17 years ago. If you want to find me, you got to look for me where I am. Well, how about if you want to know me? If you want to experience me? If you want to have the best understanding that you can possibly get? Would that kind of be what I heard? I don't know what I heard anymore. If you want to find me, you got to look for me where I am. Well, now I understand what that all meant. That the only place you'll ever find God is in what God said. Via the Holy Spirit. And not by through the translations and the interpretations of the church. And so, you know, such as if you want to know God. Or if you want to discover God. Then I was supernaturally pointed towards the only way that there is to find and know God, which is his word. And the Son is the only one able to declare or express or reveal God to us. So in John, as we see in John 1:18, and so by an ongoing intake of God's word through Christ, God begins to become a reality deep inside of us somewhere. I have to say somewhere because I don't even understand. I also wonder if God does not allow us to see the impossibility of man's existence without God. There's no way that we can be here without some supernatural being. And of course, the existence of matter being a big clue that I have been mentioning every so often right now one more time. The existence of matter. See, everything has to have a beginning in our economy. As we know it, there's a beginning. There's substance. There's matter. There's a log to hew out and make the tree out of, or make a house out of. You know, but everything came about without existing matter. And this is hard for us to understand. The devil has all kinds of reasons why God can't be real. And so God knows how hard it is for men to believe in him. Now, I was thinking of that scripture this morning, and I finally thought of what it was that I couldn't remember this morning. But anyway, in the about the 11th verse, maybe, of John, it says, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him. And, of course, the real word there is believed. To as many as believed what he had to say. To them, God has given us, given the power to become the sons of God. And so, so God knows how hard it is for men to believe. And so in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So do we need that kind of experience in order to enter into the power realm, or don't we? As soon as I received the Holy Spirit and had a major experience, I saw some of the most profound things I've ever seen in my life. And we saw a lot of people healed. And a lot of people. A dozen people. That's a lot, I guess. But anyway, miraculous things. So much so that I got cocky in my immaturity. And so everybody we prayed for was healed. And I just said, boy, this is quite a thing. So there's a young woman with a couple of little kids, and she's dying of cancer. We're going to pray for her, and God's going to heal her. Well, he didn't. You know what it did? It knocked everything out of my system. I quit praying for people. See, immature, ignorance. Some people do, and God blesses those that believe in him. And having said all of that, the devil also knows that God is real and lies, and he lies to deceive men. The devil knows it. The Bible says that you believe in one God. Remember what James said? You do well. The devils believe it and tremble. The Satan, he knows all about that there's one God. And he also knows that all he's got to do is change the one God into three gods, or into make Jesus his own father, whatever. And he's got people duped and deceived. You know, deceiving and being deceived. And so men flounder for a lifetime trying to find evidence somehow, either for God's existence or not. And like one person, I won't mention his name, but he would never hear this anyway, but came over to our house one time, and he was all excited. He was just beside himself because they had found more evidence of the ark somewhere. And he was just ecstatic. And so they try to prove that Noah's ark was real, or that Sodom and Gomorrah really happened, and that quest be more for their own sake, so that men can say, "I told you so," more than for their eternal soul's sake. Are you following what I'm saying? Boy, if they just find that ark, that's all, then I got some evidence. Then I can prove it. Well, you know what? You don't prove it that way anyway. It's a spiritual thing that happens. And rather than the required love for the truth, it's like, I want to find evidence. Many churchgoers spend years on a quest to prove that the doctrines within their particular organization is right. Been there, done that. And since most of the churches can't find clear-cut scripture evidence, then they are taught how to privately interpret some of the scriptures so as to make them say what they want them to say. Been there, done that. I can remember how much time that I spent trying to find scriptural proof for some of the doctrinal beliefs of Community Chapel. And or even when we got into this, quote, move of love, as we called it. It wasn't, but what we called it that. I tried to find scriptures to prove it. I greet one another with a holy kiss. Stuff like that, you know. And it's like, I don't quite think that it was meant to be what we took it to be. And since a fundamental element of today's church does not believe in tongues, that has to be one of my bigger questions. Clayton, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was in a church that did not believe in tongues. And after he had a profound experience, and he went, and he had to tell them about it right away. That's Clayton. And as soon as he did, they asked him to leave. I'm sorry. But anyway, and even though it is crucial, they are taught that some parts of today's Bible is not for today, like 1 Corinthians 14. It doesn't belong in the canon of Scripture. And Jesus told us that his brethren, and in one place, and his friends in another place, are those who hear God's word and do it. He said, my mother and my brethren are these who hear the word of God and do it. And it's not those who decide which part of they want to go by. You know, well, I like that part of the scriptures. And like a lady still alive in one of the churches that up down the street from us, I won't mention anything in particular, but anyway, she said, told somebody, she says, well, I really like that this scripture here. And I'm thinking, don't we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? And we choose some, and we like them better than others. And so they are taught that, okay, Jesus told us, okay, his brethren are those who hear the word of God, not those who decide what part they want to go by. See, that is unbelief and gross ignorance. And it's a disregard for the reasons for things like receiving the Holy Spirit with tongues, and shuts men out from the Holy Spirit power that is necessary for men to be changed into the image of God through Christ. You shall receive power to become the sons of God. If you're going to become a son of God, what are you going to be? You're going to become like the Son of God, who is Christ. See, that's the image. Jesus said in Acts, okay, you shall receive power. And then we see in the book of Acts the way that men received that power, by speaking in tongues. And then when after this had happened on the day of Pentecost, and Peter stood up and preached, and he said, and this promise of the Holy Spirit is unto you and to your children and to as many as are far off, as many as God has called. And so Paul prophesied through Timothy and said that men are going to have a form of godliness, but they're going to deny God's power. Is that not what I'm talking about? If you deny the power of expression of God, in Acts 1:8, see, men can then deny God's power by just not believing the full gospel. If you don't believe in speaking in tongues, you're not believing the full gospel. And I don't see anywhere that God promises any real hope to those with a part of the gospel. The first recorded statement that's in the book of Mark that Jesus made is to repent and believe the gospel. It doesn't say most of the gospel, part of the gospel, some of the gospel. It says believe the gospel. As such, people want to decide what is and what is not the gospel. And remember what I've talked about critiquing the Bible? And I learned, you know, I was taught that some parts of the Bible are not in the correct order. It doesn't line up. And the reason it doesn't line up with other parts of the Bible in their minds is because they're deceived in what they believe. If I think that God is capable of keeping it in order the way that he wants it. And I'm convinced that through the many translations, that God has kept it in the translations what he wanted in the translations. Like this scripture that we have up behind me up in the pulpit, and it says, you know, that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know what? It says that in every translation. That was one of the clues, one of the things I started to realize. Major issues are the same. The devil has been able to change some things a little bit and twist some things around in some of the more modern translations, but and I'm not saying that that the King James is a book that Paul went by or anything, but the King James translation is probably one of the better because King James took the liberty to get 70 scholars of that hour. And now, of course, they wouldn't be like they are today, but what difference does it make? Maybe they were better. And he got them together, and they either had seven groups of 10 or 10 groups of seven. I'm not sure what it was. You have any member? And they went through this thing piece by piece and came up with the translation that we have in the King James. And so, that was interesting today. Somebody brought up 1 John 5:7, because that has been a question in the minds of a lot of people as to its accuracy. As a matter of fact, some of the newer translations have used verses 6 and 8 and combined them to make verse 7. And, you know, I never thought of it, but as somebody mentioned today, I thought, you know what? It maybe doesn't need to be changed. It may be as okay as it is. Who was it? Remember? Okay. Over the years, I have been taught that it's wrong and it needs to be changed. And so I've rejoiced in some of the translations that have made it different and whatever. And then, but as we're growing and developing and maturing, it's getting to the point that I'm saying, I'm not so sure. I think maybe that is a good translation there. And the thing about it, while we are worried and concerned about how men might change God's word, God is the one who has kept it as it is.
That's right.
And while we are so afraid of what men might have done, we're not putting our confidence in the one that has kept it in place for all of these thousands of years. And so, remember what Jesus told Martha? He says, Martha, Martha, you are cumbered about with so many things. But he says, Mary has chosen the good part, or the best part, because she just sat and heard his word rather than decide which part was really from God. And not that she was thinking of that or anything, but unfortunately, that is where much of today's church is at this point right now. However, if men could ever realize that they were created from nothing, then they would not be so quick as to think that they can decide what to accept or not to accept from the one that created them. I am finally beginning to become converted to a childlike mindset, finally coming to that place, rather than think that my great intellect is able to match wits with the one that created me. I am a creation. I'm like Pinocchio. Pinocchio had more going for him than I do, and I did. You know what I'm saying? Old Gepso, or what was his name? Gepso? Something like that. He made this little image out of wood and as his son and called it Pinocchio. And then one day the thing started moving. That's kind of us. God formed us from the dust of the earth and breathed in man, and man became a living soul. And the Bible tells us that the body without the spirit is dead, and I'm saying that the body without the spirit is dead. And so it is no wonder that Hebrews 2:6 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And that came up this morning. Susan, I was just blessed by her testimony. And then it said, what is man? And it said, or even the Son of Man, that you visit him. And now we got a distinction even between the created man that God created and made him to be the chief of all of the church. The chief apostle, it calls him. And then it says God made him a little lower than the angels, and talking about Christ, basically, for the suffering of death. Other than that, angels are ministering spirits. All angels are ministering spirits, it says, sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. That's what it says in Hebrews. All angels. So God created man so as to become his children. And somehow they were to inherit the awesome things of God's kingdom. It says we are heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. However, God's creation is not required to either believe all of this or receive it. He doesn't require anybody to believe it or receive it. And yet, to those who will, God gives them the power. In some translations it says the right to become his eternal sons and daughters. To those who receive, to those who believe. And so is it any wonder that Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Verses like that are jumping out at me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, we all owe everything to God, and God really owes nothing to us. And yet, ignorant men sort of act like God does. But when we are only saved by God's mercy and His grace and by the blood of His sinless Son, when that's the only way we're saved, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Isn't that our basis for salvation? I mean, there's more, but I mean, is that kind of the basis? And we don't have anything to offer God except humility, brokenness, and repentance. God says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. Or in John 3:16, a famous scripture that people quote and never read it, never listen to what they're saying, or what it says, myself included. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him would not perish. Why is that in there? That doesn't sound like love to me. Why is there a possibility that they would perish? If they didn't receive Christ and believe God and whatever, they're going to perish. Anyway, the only thing we have to offer is our repentance and humility and brokenness, and then God does the rest. I realized something the other morning. When we are told that we wrestle against principalities and powers in Ephesians 6:12, in order to do so, we have to be wrestling on the side of truth. If we are going to wrestle against principalities and powers, because I said we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, so we're wrestling with them. We have to be wrestling on the side of truth, or we're going to lose the match. And as such, in 2 Corinthians 13:8, it tells us that we can do nothing against the truth. I kept hearing that, and I finally figured out where it was. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Have you heard that a few times yourself? We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. No matter what you do, unless it's with the truth, you can't accomplish anything. And so we have heard God's word of truth over and over and over. You know what? The more I hear it, the more I want to hear it. Something has been happening to all of us. And this morning, this service, I went home and I sat there and I told Joanne, I said, This has got to be the most phenomenal service that I've ever experienced, ever been in. I've never been in one like it. And I described it, and I told her, I said, the only thing I can think of, it was an expression of love. There is such a love developing between us because of God's Word. It's not this thing that was a phony thing. We were kind of sidetracked a little bit. This is a thing that is a genuine expression of the love of God through the Word. And so we are beginning to even see the thing, see ourselves being changed. For instance, truth is actually beginning to become an issue to us. And you know what? I began to see it as an issue. And then I keep hearing it from you guys, and what a blessing. Because I'm thinking, you're seeing what I'm seeing. It is an issue. God is truth. His Word is truth. What God says is truth. And it matters. And as such, I, for one, am beginning to wonder what is going to happen as a result of us seeing the Trinity. That's phonier than a $3 bill. And also the Jesus-only concept of today as unscriptural. You know, Jesus only. Jesus only. You know what that means? When you get to heaven, you're going to see God. But you're only going to see Him through Jesus. What about the Scriptures? What about the Scripture that says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I overcame and am sat down with the Father in his throne? I mean, what about Scriptures like this? What do we do with them? I know, been there, done that. So will our teaching, what we have learned, be accepted by those who grew up with those false doctrines? In the time of Jesus, he came unto his own, they did not receive him. He taught the truth. He said, I was born born and sent to bear witness to the truth. They didn't believe him. But who weren't they believing? And why weren't they believing it? Because they had inherited doctrines for all these years, and so they were living legalistically. And so, suppose some do receive what, will some of them come out of their doctrines? Or are there maybe a lot of churchgoers, as well as non-churchgoers, who have read their Bibles and questioned those things just like we have? I think there's a lot of people out here that are just sitting there waiting for somebody to open up the truth. In Mark, Jesus said to repent and believe the Gospels. He even warned others that their traditions and their false doctrines made God's Word of truth without power. And so when men teach false things, even though they may believe them to be the truth, then God cannot nor will ever confirm them as truth. God is not going to confirm something that's wrong, and whether we want him to or not. And so today, rather than actually believing God's eternal word and checking out their doctrines by the every word principle, see, we shall live by every word proceeding out of God's mouth. Well, how do we know that every word is God's word? See, that's where people are. A lot of people are right there, right now. Been there, done that. All kinds of churchgoers wonder why God is not confirming what they teach. Been there, done that too. We had the truth. We were right on the top of the thing. There was nobody that had better truth than we had. Why didn't God confirm it? And so, they look for any little thing as the evidence that he is confirming it, like lengthening of legs. I tell you what, that's one of the most hard to believe in things that exists, the lengthening of legs. I just saw my leg just lengthened out. I just prayed for them, and now the legs are the same length. Well, I tell you, you shift your hip just a little bit, and you got the same size legs. And it's not that it can't be real. That's not it. But you don't want to use that as proof that your doctrine is accurate. It is only that it can be used as a trick. And I watched somebody that I knew and loved do it. And I watched, you know, I'm not even sure if anyone that watched it believed it. I sat and questioned it myself. See, God does not have to use trickery. You know, he doesn't have to exaggerate because God is bigger. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, God told Israel, "You shall not make any graven image." And I told you, I found out, I couldn't find the word graven until, but it comes from the word grave, which means an impression or something in the ground where they would bury bodies. You know, a grave is something, or a tomb, or inside of it. Something hollowed out, it's graven. And in Acts 7:49, Stephen quoted Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, and said, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me?" And verse 50, "Have not my hands made all of these things?" You're going to build me a house out of things that I made? You're not doing me any favors. See, the devil puts within men images that men try to impress or express graven images, see, and therefore come up with images that they can worship. At first, I never saw the problem until the Word of God began to reveal the expressed image of the invisible God through Christ. I began to get something inside of me. I began to see God not as a person, not as one thing, but as an awesome, invisible spirit substance, something that is everywhere present that cannot be defined by the word "a." God is not a spirit. I can see that, and that was a thing, and I learned this from Ken. I kept at it and kept after it, and I began to see it. It's not in the other translations, and I understand why now. The word "a" would define, would put him, limit God. He's without limits. And so as soon as men build a visible, graven image of God, who is spirit, we have problems. And also, when men turn the Son of Man, God, the man Christ Jesus, into the one who made him, hundreds of scriptures tell us that God made him into this, he made him into that, he made him this, he made him that, he was made this, he was made, over and over and over. Even that scripture that Susan was quoting today, God made him a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death. Angels didn't die. And so, when men turn the Son of God, the man Christ Jesus, into the one who made him, we got a problem. Or when they make the awesome invisible spirit who is God into three divided parts and call it the Trinity, we got a problem. Are these not things that God has prohibited? And so when Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," there was no way that his physical person could be God's spiritual image. However, it says, expressed or vocalized image is now beginning to make sense. He was the expressed image, the vocalized image, the spoken image of God. And of course, in John 1:1 really helps us to see that the Word of God as being that which was and is common between the Father and the Son. The Word is common. Instead of saying, well, the Word was made, you know, the Word came, which is Jesus. You mean God didn't have a Word? Where does his Word fit in? The Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh. And, you know, we got a, you know, and He was in the bosom of the Father. How long was He in the bosom of the Father? But anyway, when men approach the first chapter of John with preconceived Godhead concepts, then the Word becomes the Son and almost independent of the Father. And this is the thing that has bothered me over the years. However, the Word which was with God and was spoken by the Father through the Son was expressed to those God loved through the total the total obedience of the only begotten Son. He obeyed the Father. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He was obedient, who came with one mission only, to fulfill the prophecies within the volume of the Old Covenant, and therefore was born and sent to bear witness to the truth. Now the Bible says that, how does it say that? I came in the volume of the book it is written of me. I came to do thy will, O God. You know what? Just a verse like that. Here it is. It's starting to make sense to us. And so, but he still was was made by the Father. He was I don't want to say created, but what else do we have? Was he a created substance? Anyways, God bless you. I love you.